Chapter 9, Changing of the Guard. At that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, every one who is found written in the book. Daniel 12, verse 1. The book of Daniel, perhaps more than any other book in the Bible, reveals critical information about spiritual warfare between the angels of God and demonic powers, as well as how God orchestrates events intended to raise up and bring down nations. Moreover, every event in the lives of nations, whoever they may be, is a link in the chain of events intended to bring about God's purpose for His people. For instance, in the passage above, Michael stands guard over the people of Israel to protect them during the world's worst time of distress. By the way, the Hebrew word distress is zara, the root for czar, or enemy. Also notice that certain angels and principalities are assigned to different nations. As we see, Michael is assigned to protect Israel, but we also learn that there are angelic princes over Persia and Greece, according to Daniel 10, verse 20. Not only are these princes assigned to their particular nation, apparently these angels and princes know and respect the boundaries that have been established for those nations by God, who did so in regard to how it would impact the nation of Israel. When the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, when He separated the sons of Adam, He set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the children of Israel. Deuteronomy 32, verse 8. The Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew text, reads slightly different. It says, He established the bounds of the nations according to the number of angels of God. Why is this important to our narrative here? If there is a contest being fought on earth, in our case, a fight for the heart and soul of America, then rest assured, there is a heavenly struggle being waged as well. Furthermore, the scripture is clear that, depending on the outcome of this heavenly battle, powers and empires will rise and fall. Those in power will succumb to those who are rising to power. For example, the Medes and Persians overthrew the once invincible Babylonians in one night. Also, when this shift in power occurs, it will further the purpose of God where Israel is concerned. For instance, history records that it was Persia's Cyrus the Great who built the Medo-Persian Empire and who vanquished Babylon. According to Scripture, it was that same Cyrus, moved upon by God, who issued a decree that the Jews return to Judea and rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, All the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. 2 Chronicles 36, verses 22 and 23. Josephus recorded that Cyrus was moved to do this because someone in Babylon, some traditions say Daniel, brought a 150-year-old prophecy from Isaiah to his attention. The Lord, who says of Cyrus, He is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, You shall be built, and to the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Isaiah 44, verse 28. Still, it was years later, under the rule of Darius the Mede, that the decree was ultimately carried out. In fact, it seems that there was a bit of trepidation on the king's part to release the Jews to do this, but as reported by an angel to Daniel, I stood to confirm and to strengthen him. Daniel 11, verse 1. Why did it take so long? because God had determined a set time for this to occur, and it happened just as he intended. The angel's acknowledgement that Darius was strengthened by a heavenly force that provoked him to act strongly suggests that God uses these heavenly messengers to carry out his purposes through nations and kings, as well as his decisions concerning the status of those nations and kings. Keep in mind that all these decisions are engineered to further his overall plan for his people Israel. When the foreordained time for a particular nation has come to an end, the decree is implemented by angels who move upon the land, its people, and other related factors. Consequently, the principality that was granted a season and assigned to that particular nation is also vanquished, allowing another nation and its appointed principality to rise and assume the position just vacated by the former. The book of Daniel provides an example. Then he said, "Do you know why I have come to you? And now I must return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I have gone forth, indeed the prince of Greece will come." Daniel 10, verse 20. This angel was sent by God to Daniel to foretell of what would happen to his people in the latter days. However, he was resisted by the prince of the kingdom of Persia. Daniel 10, verse 13. Most likely his resistance was related to what would be revealed in the angelic message, namely a determined end to his power on earth. Apparently this angel was sent, with the help of Michael, the guardian angel of Israel, to vanquish the prince of Persia so that the prince of Greece could rise to power. History records that, indeed, Alexander and the Greeks overran the Persians and established a Hellenistic empire stretching from Western Europe into India. As the empire spread, so did Greek culture and philosophy, including humanism and their unique brand of idolatry. Still, this had been decreed by God and would, in time, advance his plan for the people of Israel, and it was carried out by angels. Why is all of this information important to us? Again, it demonstrates that every nation and every king rises and falls because of what God has determined. Even Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, who destroyed Jerusalem and the temple and carted off the holy treasures to place them in the house of his God, is called by God, "my servant," Jeremiah 25, verse 9. All things are done to perform his will. Incredible as it may seem, even the beast of Revelation and the season in which he rises has been foreordained by God in order that his purposes are fulfilled. The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. And the 10 horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind, and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. Revelation 17, verses 12 through 13, verses 16 through 17. Yes, all kingdoms, all nations and countries, including the United States, were for a purpose and were determined a season to rise and fall, because in the end, all kingdoms will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. Revelation 11, verse 15. Based upon what we have seen in Scripture, the rise and fall of these kingdoms are physical manifestations of what was first being played out in the heavens. Thus, we can conclude that the obvious contest raging in America today is because of a contest raging in the spiritual realm, indicating that, most likely, a transition of power is at hand. "Now see that I, even I, am he, and there is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Nor is there any who can deliver from my hand. For I raise my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever, if I whet my glittering sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to my enemies and repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from the heads of the leaders of the enemy. Deuteronomy 32, verses 39 through 42. With change, unfortunately for America, comes transition from superpower to, well, that's anyone's guess. We do know, however, that if America is waning in power and influence, that means another kingdom is on the rise. If America is being mocked and scorned rather than being feared and respected, the people of the world will notice it long before most Americans will be willing to accept it. Isn't it odd that those who used to live under the iron fist of communism are the ones warning us that what they witnessed in the Soviet Union is happening now in the United States? There are voices in America, those who left the socialist states in Europe to come here seeking opportunity, who are warning us that we are now succumbing to the lure of the failed philosophies of socialism. There are even those who survived Hitler's Germany, now living in America, that are suggesting that events unfolding here today are exactly like those early days of Nazi Germany when Hitler seized control of banks, the auto industry, and health care. There is, without doubt, a transition occurring in America, and that means that the spirit of liberty is being usurped by some other spirit. If there has been, heretofore, an angel assigned to bring about the rise and greatness of America, might it be that this angel is being vanquished by another? One that will usher in some other strong man and powerful nation intent on our destruction? If so, can we discern the identity of that spirit and principality? Consider a few possibilities, as revealed in the book of Revelation. The light of a lamp shall not shine in you anymore, and the voice of the bridegroom and of the bride shall not be heard in you anymore. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, for by your sorceries all the nations were deceived. Revelation 18, verse 23. As a nation that has long considered itself to be, and has been considered by others to be, a light among the nations, it is hard not to notice that the recipient of this judgment will no longer have light and will not be a light. For America's fathers and founders, were they here to comment, this outcome would be the ultimate catastrophe for their beloved country. Is God, in fact, speaking to America here? Well, let's look deeper. Her merchants were the great men of the earth. Just recently, New York City was surpassed by London as the greatest city on earth in regard to wealth, investments, and marketing, not to mention the preferred destination for the rich and famous to set up shop. More and more, the financial stability of the United States is being challenged and questioned by other global economic powers. For instance, a substantial and concerted effort is being made by various nations to replace the dollar as the world's de facto currency. When it comes to our resources and industries, those are quickly being acquired by foreign investors. American-made no longer means it is American-owned. If it comes out of Detroit, it might be owned by Arab investors. Hawaii is being bought out by Japanese merchants, while New York and Californian interests are being scooped up by the emerging Chinese wealth. This buyout of American corporations and resources is more than just a sign of a global economy. It is a sign of God's displeasure. As a consequence of Israel's failure to keep the covenant with God, he said, "The alien who is among you shall rise higher and higher above you, and you shall come down lower and lower. He shall lend to you, but you shall not lend to him. He shall be the head, you shall be the tail." Deuteronomy 28, verses 43 and 44. This certainly seems to describe America, considering that our youth are falling behind in math and science skills, dropping to levels associated with third world nations. Our technology, including technology of a military nature, is being stolen by rogue countries, reproduced, and used against us. Other nations are developing their own technology and are usurping our role as a leader in most technical fields. More and more, our citizens are dependent upon government assistance because jobs have either been shipped overseas or are being crippled under the weight of government regulation. Either way, it is propagating a dependent mentality that is not producing anything in the marketplace. All we seem to have left is an abundance of land that can be developed for food. The problem there is, as we just stated, that resource is being bought up by those who wish us no goodwill. So have we become the tail, a byword among the nations? There are some exports that America still excels at, perhaps even hinted of in the verse from Revelation 18 we cited above. In that verse, the great merchants of Babylon distributed another type of commodity, if you can call it that, sorcery. Though the word could suggest witchcraft and the like, the Greek term is pharmakia, and is the word from which we derive our words pharmacy and pharmaceuticals. In other words, drugs. Whether it is street drugs like meth and crack, or prescription drugs such as Xanax or Prozac, Americans have an obvious addiction problem which is enthusiastically exported to other countries. There are reportedly 22 million addicts in the USA alone, and only an estimated 11% are getting any kind of treatment. That means that 89%, 19.5 million people, are slowly killing themselves, and many of them with legal permission. In fact, pharmaceuticals are alleged to be the second leading cause of unintentional death in the U.S. And if we can't get a prescription for our drug of choice because it is illegal, we compel our legislatures to make it legal, as in the case of marijuana. Today, medical and recreational use of marijuana is legal in 4 Western states and the District of Columbia. Florida also legalized medical use of marijuana. In short, we are now legalizing street drugs in order to fill our tax coffers. Since recreational pot has been legalized in Colorado, more and more transients and those in need of government assistance are showing up in Colorado cities and placing a drain on the public funds. It is not too difficult to see what this is eventually going to lead to: utter chaos. This is just one addiction. There are many others, such as alcohol, pornography, and sex, but collectively, they should cause us to consider whether our addictive nature is merely a sign of weakness or a sign of God's displeasure. Remember, just as God gave Israel the quail they desired until it was coming out of their nostrils, He continues to give people what they want to demonstrate to them it is not what they need. As a nation, we have pursued vices until now it is coming out of our collective noses and threatening the very life of our country. While the argument could be successfully prosecuted that, to some degree, these kinds of issues have always existed in America, most would have to concede that these were not the issues America was known for throughout most of her history. More than exporting pornography and drugs, America was known for exporting liberty, hope, and most importantly, the gospel of the kingdom. So, obviously, things have changed significantly, and that means a transition of some sort is in process, but it gets worse. There are other issues to consider, some of which are inferred in Deuteronomy 32 when God says, "I will render vengeance to my enemies. He will avenge the blood of his servants and will render vengeance to his adversaries." Deuteronomy 32, verse 41 and verse 43. Those who identify themselves as his enemy, opposing him, his word, and his purposes, are promised vengeance along with those who shed the blood of his servants, some of whom were incapable of defending themselves, such as the innocent unborn. We certainly do not need to expound upon the horrors of abortion, infanticide, the euthanizing of the helpless like Terry Schiavo, or elderly genocide, but we will call special attention to God's response to those guilty of such atrocities. I will set my face against that man and will cut him off from his people, because he has given some of his descendants to Molech to defile my sanctuary and profane my holy name. And if the people of the land should in any way hide their eyes from the man when he gives some of his descendants to Molech, and they do not kill him, then I will set my face against that man and against his family, and I will cut him off from his people and all who prostitute themselves with him to commit harlotry with Molech. Leviticus 20, verses 3 through 5. In other words, if a community or nation will not step in and stop people from willfully slaughtering their own children for whatever the reason or belief, God will cut off that person, that community, and that nation. They have, in a sense, slept with a false and bloodthirsty God. No one is exempt from this warning. In fact, Christ pronounced judgment upon Jerusalem, the very city of the king, because they had shed innocent blood. Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. Matthew 23, verses 34 through 38. Within one generation of Christ's statement regarding Jerusalem, the Jewish capital was surrounded by the Roman 10th Legion. After a lengthy siege, Roman forces eventually penetrated the massive stone walls and reduced the once beautiful city to ashes. Not even the temple, regarded as God's house, was spared from the destruction. Roman soldiers looted the holy vessels and carted away the gold and silver treasures and eventually paraded them through the streets of Rome as spoils of war. For the citizens of Jerusalem, it was beyond devastating. Thousands of men, women, and children were slaughtered, and tens of thousands were carried away in chains, never to see their beloved homeland again. Why did all of this happen? Because rather than turning from their sin, they chose to shed the blood of innocence. When innocent blood is poured out onto the ground through an act of murder, such as when Cain slaughtered righteous Abel, the victim's blood cries unto God from the ground, according to Genesis 4, verse 10. In Revelation 6, the martyred saints cry out to God asking, "How long until you judge and avenge our blood?" Revelation 6, verse 10. It would seem that the blood of innocent victims cries out to God from the ground for vengeance upon the guilty. Imagine, then, how the sound of 50 million innocent voices crying unto God from the soil of America must grieve his heart and kindle his fury. Since 1973, when the U.S. Supreme Court legalized abortion, clinics across our nation have legally slaughtered these innocent and defenseless victims within their mothers' wombs. Oftentimes, the tattered remains of these priceless little ones are discarded as if they were nothing more than household garbage. If he did not spare Jerusalem, the city of the great king, Psalm chapter 48, verse 2. For the shedding of innocent blood, what price might America expect to pay for the innocent blood on our hands? The concept is simple. God made mankind in his image and likeness and breathed the breath of life into him. He declared that the life of all flesh is in the blood, according to Leviticus 17, verse 11, and determined that those who shed innocent blood, those who deny others their life, are murderers and worthy of death. You see, the God of Israel is not God of the dead, but of the living, according to Luke 20, verse 38. Therefore, anyone who opposes life opposes him. If they are enemies to life, they are enemies to God and are exposed and subjected to his vengeance. That reality brings to mind another example of the anti-life spirit permeating our culture today, one that parades around the country under the banner of love and equality. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Luke 17, verses 26 through 30. As we have stated before, to wholly understand the events of today and tomorrow, we must first examine and understand the events of the past. Messiah tells us here that we will be able to recognize the day and season of his coming by going back and looking at what happened in the days of Noah and Lot. The days of Noah are exemplified, more than anything else, by mixing. That is, mixing what is holy with what is profane. When the sons of God took wives for themselves from among the daughters of men, they were, in effect, mingling what was to be holy with what was common. In a manner of speaking, mankind had reproduced the tree of which God told man not to eat, the knowledge of good and evil. The result was the same as in the garden. In the end, God lamented the fact that he had made man and determined to destroy everything that moved upon the earth. Because good seed had been mingled with bad seed, it was necessary for him to flood his field, the world, to rid it of all the corruptible seed. Today we see this same principle in several areas of our life. One way that is evident to most is how our food is being genetically manipulated in order to produce a sustainable food supply, or at least that's what is being presented to the masses. Actually, the opposite is what it leads to. Because mankind has now taken the seed God created for food and mingled it with things God never intended for food, we are facing mounting health problems and one day a crash of our food supply. In other words, though it appeared to be for a good cause, mankind is creating and eating food that is killing us in a most literal sense. Alarming though that may be, we would argue that this problem is merely the reflection of a much larger problem. This physical corruption is occurring because of an ongoing spiritual malady. Put simply, the real issue of the day is not what science is doing to our daily bread, but what those who are supposed to be the sons of God are doing with the bread of life, the Word of God. In this day and time, there are many in the body of Messiah who are taking the Word of God, the good seed according to Luke 8, verse 11, and mingling it with the philosophies of men, the corruptible seed. They are mixing sound biblical doctrine with false doctrine, the result being the same deadly fruit that led to man's downfall in the beginning. In effect, this is the spiritual equivalent of what science is doing to our food with the development of GMOs, or genetically modified organisms. In this case, men are genetically modifying God's word. Paul said that this day would come. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 2. This verse, along with other similar warnings, testifies to Christ foretelling that the latter days are just as the beginning. The sons of God are again mating themselves to things, ideas, philosophies, etc., that are profane and unclean. Just like the sons of God in the beginning, whose offspring or fruit hastened the death and destruction of the flood, Our spiritual fruit renders death when the world is in desperate need of life. In a very significant way, the body of Christ is responsible for the fact that few outside the remnant of true believers know for sure what truth and holiness really look like. As a whole, we have become the Laodicean congregation that Jesus warned to repent. We have become those he told to cease being lukewarm and mixed, lest we continue producing fruit that makes him sick. Though it appears good and healthy to us and the world, in reality it yields death, and he is not God of the dead, but of the living. Anything that renders death cannot produce life. Death is the result of the other seed that God warned us not to partake of. Anything that renders death is in opposition to God and his word. As we discussed earlier, anything that is in opposition to God, his word, and his purpose is essentially his enemy and will eventually be destroyed in the day of his vengeance. In that vein, let us now examine the days of Lot and what they teach of the days just before the Messiah returns. When we hear the word Sodom and consider what became of this wicked city and the other cities of the plain, one grievous sin comes to mind first and foremost. Society even coined a word, sodomy, that described these perverted acts to remind us of what happens to those who engage in such activity. However, we might be surprised to discover that even though God punished them for this lifestyle, there were other contributing factors to Sodom's destruction. Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy, and they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw fit. Ezekiel 16, verses 49 through 50. The first thing the Creator accused them of was pride, the kind of pride that provokes a person to ignore the instructions of the Creator and to do what is right in his own eyes. In fact, pride will convince one that there is no God. The wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. Psalm 10, verses 3 through 4. If there is no God, then there are no absolutes when it comes to good and evil, right and wrong. As a result, there are no consequences, and it becomes convenient for man to redefine the reality of natural law to accommodate his desired lifestyle. The second issue raised in regard to Sodom's destruction was fullness of food. Obviously, being situated in a fertile plain that Moses described as being like the garden of the Lord,
like the land of Egypt,
according to Genesis 13:10, Sodom and the cities of the plain would have had an abundance of food, and presumably that would have resulted in a lot of fat people. How does having a full belly lead to such wickedness as associated with Sodom? Let's go back to something the Creator warned Israel of before they crossed the Jordan into the land of Canaan. When I have brought them to the land flowing with milk and honey, of which I swore to their fathers, and they have eaten and filled themselves and grown fat, then they will turn to other gods and serve them, and they will provoke me and break my covenant. Deuteronomy 31, verse 20. Also, recall what the unnamed prophet told Eli, the apathetic high priest of Israel. Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering which I have commanded in my dwelling place, and honor your sons more than me, to make yourselves fat with the best of all the offerings of Israel, my people? 1 Samuel 2, verse 29. It would seem that fullness of food, something intended to be a blessing, can be a curse. It can lead to poverty and rags, according to Proverbs 23:21, and also a lack of spiritual keenness and sensitivity. Apparently, in times past, that lack of spiritual sensitivity led people to engage in other indulgences, things far more wicked than eating too much at your favorite restaurant. Apparently, an abundance of food, getting fat, leads to idolatry and abandoning the covenant with the God of Israel. Another of Sodom's detriments was their abundance of idleness, having too much time on their hands. You know the old saying, an idle mind is the devil's workshop. Well, apparently that was and is true. Having all that idle time on their hands was not a good combination for those who were already guilty of pride and gluttony. It gave them ample opportunity to devise more wicked schemes. It may have also contributed to their lack of compassion and consideration for those less fortunate than they. Thus the accusation, neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. Inferred within this particular accusation is the precept concerning a false balance, something the Creator finds to be abominable. Here are some scriptures to explain. A false balance is abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is His delight. Proverbs 11, verse 1. Diverse weights are an abomination unto the Lord, and a false balance is not good. Proverbs 20, verse 23. You shall not have in your bag differing weights, a heavy and a light. You shall not have in your house differing measures, a large and a small. You shall have a perfect and just measure, that your days may be lengthened in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Deuteronomy 25, verses 13 through 15. The Hebrew word translated false is mirma, and means to be deceitful, to be fraudulent. Thus, a false balance is one that would serve to deceive and cheat one person out of what is fairly due them in order to benefit the one who possesses the faulty weight. In short, it is a crafty and official-looking way to steal from your fellow man. The connection to the sins of Sodom would be that those who do not care for the poor and needy would be inclined to take advantage of their deprived situation. This is, perhaps, one of the abominations committed by the men of Sodom that so provoked the Creator to remove them. So far in this inventory of offenses, we have not seen the one thing that most associate with Sodom. How interesting. In fact, we could say that the sins listed so far are descriptive of many people and even nations, particularly the United States. America is full of pride and full of food. Americans top the scales when it comes to obesity and consequently diseases related to rich, fattening foods. Also, we are afflicted with an abundance of idleness, so much so that we invent even more convenient ways to offend the Creator. It could be said that many Americans, particularly leaders, operate a false balance. If the common man does not pay his taxes, he is faced with liens, seizure of property, and sometimes prison. If you know the right people, you might only get a slap on the wrist. If you commit a criminal act and know the right people, you might get a pass and be spared the embarrassment of a trial and conviction. In numerous cases, we see how laws now being passed apply only to those who are not privileged enough to hold high office. Certain labor unions are given special treatment by those in government positions in return for loyalty and support. Consequently, those belonging to these unions might be guaranteed a job at the expense of non-union workers. Mainstream media may or may not decide to report on these kinds of injustices because they too have an agenda and know who it benefits them to protect or to persecute. All of these are examples of a false balance, and all of these happen every day in America. Suffice it to say, our culture is strikingly similar to what God described when He indicted the men of Sodom. If similar in behavior, what should we expect in consequence? Furthermore, consider that based on what He cited against them, their sins could be summarized this way. They did not love the Lord with all of their heart, and they did not love their neighbor as themselves. They were, in a word, selfish. And this self-absorbed inclination is what led them to commit what God called abomination. What did he mean by that? You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. Leviticus 18, verses 22 through 23. We suggest that this is the abomination committed by the men of Sodom, but we also suggest that their other sins came first and are what eventually led to this sin. In other words, they likely did not jump to this extreme lifestyle overnight. They weren't born that way. They most likely graduated to that extreme by first giving in to pride, gluttony, laziness, and disregard for their fellow man. Or, shall we put it this way, they began to slowly turn from truth and life and eventually looked upon the other tree, the one that seemed good but rendered a deadly fruit. In the end, they broke away from anything that resembled truth and life, and as a result, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. Romans chapter 1, verses 24 through 27. According to what Paul said here, we see again that God will give mankind what he wants. He will turn him over to the passions of his heart so that in the end he may discover it was not what he needed. It is oftentimes much too late by the time people come to that realization. Unfortunately, some never do. They belligerently go to their grave in defiance against God, his word, and his provocation to repent. O Lord, are not your eyes on the truth? You have stricken them, but they are not grieved. You have consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to return. Jeremiah 5, verse 3. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. They gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds. Revelation 16, verses 9 through 11. It is our conviction that man does not get to the point of complete reprobation overnight. It is a gradual metamorphosis of sorts, but one that is inevitable if pride and wickedness go unchecked. When a society devolves into such unabated rebellion as Sodom, that left to its own devices would spread death to other societies, there is but one answer: destruction. If America has been guilty of the same transgressions that plagued Sodom, pride, fullness of food, laziness, mistreatment of the poor, can we expect to escape the subsequent fruit of that sin, the abomination of nature itself? If we give ourselves over to this abomination, or at least embrace the passive acceptance of it as normal, can we hope to escape the consequence? Sure, this particular lifestyle has always been with us, but we would argue that never before in American history has it been so prevalent and so aggressive. You see, it is no longer just small groups in scattered pockets of the country who embrace and promote this behavior. It is now accepted by a majority of Americans and is sanctioned and defended by our government at state and federal levels. We have now come to the place in our history where we have taken it upon ourselves to redefine what law is and what constitutes a covenant. We have proudly and defiantly declared that the union between two members of the same sex is legally and morally equivalent to the union that God ordained in the beginning between a husband and wife. We have officially broken this covenant. One of the first covenants addressed in Scripture, perhaps the first covenant, is the one between a man and his wife. From the beginning it is written, And the Lord God said, It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Genesis 2, verse 18, verses 21 through 24. The purpose of this union was that they could be fruitful and multiply, according to Genesis 1, verse 28. In fact, he blessed that purpose because it was centered upon propagating life. Notice that in order for this to become a reality, God gave him a wife who was to function as his helper. The Hebrew term for helper is ezer kenegdo, which is literally a helper who is his opposite. Alternative readings are a helper like his opposite, or even help opposite. There are many ways to look at this and expound upon the woman's purpose in the man's life, but considering our topic, we will remain focused on this point. God did not give the man a help similar. In fact, the scripture makes the point that all creatures on earth were brought before Adam so that he could name them, and it was said that there was not an appropriate mate for him. Consequently, God had to make the appropriate mate, and it wasn't another Adam. That union would not allow for the purpose of marriage, which is to propagate life. So it was that the covenant and law that God established was between husband and wife, male and female. Today, we are being swayed by public opinion and the courts to concede that male and male or female and female unions are just as appropriate and should be deemed equal. Obviously, they are not and never shall be. Regardless of how much people try to make these marriages equal to traditional marriages, they will always come up short. These same-sex couples are allowed to adopt. Some introduce artificial insemination or surrogate mothers into the relationship so that they can have a family, but no same-sex relationship will ever be able to produce offspring. No same-sex marriage will ever be able to be fruitful and multiply. These unions cannot produce life, and if not able to produce life, by default, they render death. It's the same old story as from the beginning, just told a different way. Mankind habitually looks upon the other tree as pleasant to the eye, good for food, and desirable to make one wise. Still, despite all our attempts to arrive at a different result, death keeps staring us in the face. In spite of the biblical prohibition against these relationships and the obvious intent of the Creator for marriage, at the time of this writing, over 30 states plus the District of Columbia, allow marriage for same-sex couples. The federal government has gone to great lengths to defend these unions as being protected by the U.S. Constitution. America has taken it upon herself to second-guess God, and after 6,000 years of historical and legal precedent, redefine his interpretation of marriage. We have perverted his definition of this covenant in order to establish our own amended version. We have anointed the unsanctified as sacred and legalized what God calls an abomination. Considering the following, perhaps we should reconsider. He did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. 2 Peter 2, verses 5 through 6. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire, Likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Jude chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. To speak of such consequences in this day and time is regarded as bigoted, racist, and hateful by those who have determined that their pursuits are just as normal and acceptable as those who follow a traditional path. No matter, neither their opinions nor their lawsuits can unseat the truth.
We can wish all we want for clouds to be made from cotton candy, but it won't change reality.
When we make lawful what God said is unlawful, we invite the repercussions. When we call blessed what He has cursed, we have not removed the curse, but we have invited it upon our heads. Politicians and political pundits may do their utmost to sway public opinion in favor of such behavior, but the Almighty will not be moved. Considering that we are living in times likened unto the days of Noah, is it a mere coincidence, or perhaps ironic, that the LGBT community have adopted the rainbow as their banner? Oddly enough, the rainbow is a sign of the covenant God made with every living creature in the day that Noah departed from the ark, according to Genesis 9, verses 13 through 17. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. Genesis 9, verse 15. Considering that Sodom's primary sin was determined by the Creator to be pride, is it coincidental that the LGBT community sponsors gay pride marches across America? These marches are intended to raise awareness of their belief that gays, lesbians, and transgender people are just as natural and ordinary as the everyday heterosexual. It is very troubling and even dangerous that more and more Americans are willing to accept that view. With America following the patterns of Sodom, repeating their sins and following their example, should we not also expect the same outcome? While God did promise to never again destroy the earth with a flood of waters, He did not promise to never again destroy a community with fire. If we continue to mock God in this manner, are our cities doomed to burn? We should interject here that the God we serve does not long to destroy people. No, He longs to restore people. Peter wrote, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." 2 Peter 3, verse 9. Peter makes mention of God's long-suffering in his first epistle as well, noting that the entire time the ark was being built by Noah, God was withholding judgment to allow for as many people as would to come to repentance. Again, God does not wish for people to be destroyed, but that all would come to repentance. So we can conclude that God loves the person who chooses a gay lifestyle, but He calls this lifestyle unnatural and an abomination. God loves the person who chooses to become a thief or robber. However, He still commands, "You shall not steal." You get the picture. God loves everyone. We are told, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whosoever should believe on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." But does that mean it is right for churches and ministers to say it is okay to be gay and that God approves of them as they are? Speaking for Himself, the Creator said, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. Therefore know that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love Him and keep His commandments. and he repays those who hate him to their face, to destroy them. He will not be slack with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Deuteronomy 7, verses 9 through 10. When comparing these passages, something about our Heavenly Father becomes perfectly clear. He is far more merciful and willing to forgive than he is ready to bring judgment upon the guilty. If we were to put the number of generations that will be punished, 3 to 4, in one tray on the scale of justice, and the number of generations that are shown mercy, 1,000, in the other, the scale would tilt toward mercy very quickly. That is how we are to perceive our Father, merciful. However, we cannot neglect the fact that the guilty and unrepentant will be punished. Also, His mercy is promised only to those who love Him and who keep His commandments. No such guarantee is given to those who don't love Him and who do not abide by His word. Even though the scale of justice is tipped overwhelmingly toward mercy, each time we sin, whether individually or nationally, we put another weight onto the tray of judgment. Sooner or later, it will counter the weights on the tray of mercy and tip in the other direction. Mercy was extended to the Amorites in the days of Abraham because the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet full, according to Genesis 15, verse 16. But when Joshua and the children of Israel arrived 400 years later, they were told to wipe out the inhabitants of the land because apparently their time to repent had expired. Likewise, if our cup of iniquity continues to fill and eventually overflows, then mercy will be outweighed by justice, and God will certainly act. While we appeal to His compassion and mercy, we cannot afford to ignore the fact that when the scale tilts in the other direction, judgment will be poured out. So whether the issue is gay marriage, abortion, or a number of other contentious issues, is culture justified in redefining laws and covenants that were first ordained by God just because we live in the 21st century? Will politicians and political activists be exempt from judgment just because they were responding to the wants and desires of their constituencies? Is it appropriate for churches, synagogues, and ministers to concede to the whims of society just because it is politically and economically expedient? Not likely. As a matter of fact, the list of transgressions recorded in Ezekiel 16 was not so much an indictment of Sodom as it was an indictment of Jerusalem and the people of Judah. Putting everything into context, it is clear that God cited the gross misconduct that led to Sodom's destruction in order to show that the sins of His people exceeded that of your sister Sodom. Your elder sister is Samaria, who dwells with her daughters to the north of you, and your younger sister, who dwells to the south of you, is Sodom and her daughters. You did not walk in their ways, nor act according to their abominations. But as if that were too little, you became more corrupt than they in all your ways. As I live, says the Lord God, neither your sister Sodom nor her daughters have done as you and your daughters have done. Ezekiel 16, verses 46 through 48. Our point is this. It is one thing for culture to engage in sins and debauchery, but it is another matter entirely for God's people to accommodate or embrace those deeds. When we let our guard down in this respect, those thoughts, ideas, and philosophies will eventually creep into God's house and corrupt His people just as certainly as the world is corrupt. Case in point, today there are Christian publications advocating for and distributing the message that God is okay with the gay and lesbian lifestyle and even with same-sex marriage. More and more believers are buying into this notion. Yet Scripture is clear on the matter. This lifestyle renders death, and to endorse it invites judgment. In the book of Judges, it is recorded that a Levite and his concubine were journeying from Bethlehem and happened to come into Gibeah, a village inhabited by those of the tribe of Benjamin. Because it was late in the day and no one would take him into their house, he and his party remained in the public square, until an elderly man happened upon them. He invited them to spend the night in his house with the promise of provision and the warning not to remain in the village square. As they were enjoying themselves, suddenly certain men of the city, perverted men, sons of Belial, surrounded the house and beat on the door. They spoke to the master of the house, the old man, saying, "Bring out the man who came to your house, that we may know him carnally." Judges 19, verse 22. This sounds amazingly similar to the episode in Sodom on the night before its destruction, when the perverted men of the city came looking to defile two angels they mistook to be men. As in the story of Lot, the old man refused to release him to them and offered instead his own virgin daughter and the man's concubine. Eventually, the concubine was turned over to them and by sunrise was laying just outside the door, dead. There are two components to this story that need to be considered. First, there is the aggressive and violent nature of the men who ravaged and murdered a helpless victim. Then, there are the ones who accommodated their violence and perversion. Frankly, it's hard to say which sin was worse, the act of commission or the one of omission. Nonetheless, death was the result. As the story continues, 400,000 men of war from the other tribes of Israel were so shocked by the brutality of these Benjamites that they determined to go and destroy the men who did this. When they arrived at Gibeah and demanded the surrender of the guilty parties, the people of Gibeah refused and enlisted the aid of other Benjamites. When all was said and done, over 25,000 men of Benjamin were killed, decimating the tribe to the point that the other tribes of Israel feared this 12th tribe would be no more. Here is the point. Although Benjamin did continue as a tribe, they almost became extinct because a violent and aggressive spirit was granted safe quarter among them. Of all of the Benjamites who fell by the sword, very few, if any, were directly involved with what happened to the Levite's concubine. However, the entire tribe was guilty because they harbored such corruption within their borders. In other words, those who accommodated the sin were just as guilty as those who committed the act. What is at stake when God's people bow to the pressures of society and decide to coexist with and accommodate that which God disdains? Consider Lot. He is an excellent reminder of what it costs us when we choose unwisely. He reminds us of what is at stake when we are in the wrong place at the wrong time. Lot and his family provide the most heartrending example of what can happen to our families if we choose to align ourselves with the wrong crowd, regardless of what the short-term benefits might appear to be. How is it that Lot ended up in Sodom in the first place? According to Scripture, he saw something that looked good from a distance, but he obviously did not notice the inherent wickedness that had taken up residence there. Consequently, Lot and his entire family lived among some of the most ungodly and violent people who ever lived. The greatest tragedy of his choice, however, was that he lost influence over most of his loved ones, most of whom chose to stay even as God prepared to destroy the place. Even among those who did flee, his companion for life never really left. She looked back and perished. Lot's choice to coexist with the Sodomites cost him dearly. Sadly, some of God's people are making the same unwise and unsafe choice today. Perhaps it is because of political expediency, fear of losing their tax-exempt status, or maybe because they have convinced themselves that God really is okay with this lifestyle. Some have chosen to accommodate it, endorse it, and coexist with it. God help us, because when Israel allowed for the uninhibited exercise of this lifestyle, it was devastating. And there were also Sodomites in the land, and they did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. And it came to pass in the fifth year of King Rehoboam that Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem, and he took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He even took away all, and he took away all the shields of gold which Solomon had made. 1 Kings 14, verses 24 through 26. Our discussion of these harsh realities is not to demean, castigate, or alienate anyone, because, as we mentioned earlier, God desires not to destroy anyone, but to restore everyone. However, there are some things that elicit his response, especially when dealing with the people who have entered into covenant with him. When he responds to wickedness by removing his spirit, another aggressive and destructive spirit will most certainly move in, bringing with it conflict, chaos, violence, and ruin. To some degree, the spirit of liberty has already been usurped by another spirit. This spirit professes liberty and equality, but is antagonistic toward God and the laws of nature that he ordained. This particular spirit is not the only one plaguing the land, but it is the one that has taken center stage in the political and national spotlight. As approval ratings begin to turn in favor of issues such as same-sex marriage, it is becoming evident that our collective way of thinking is changing and that our country is undergoing a massive and detrimental transformation. Also, considering the issues we have highlighted here, the evidence seems to say that God is lifting his hand, and with that motion is also lifting the hedge. If we truly are losing the cover of his protective wing, then America will eventually be dethroned as the world's superpower, and another power will rise in its place. If we have failed to guard what was entrusted to us, then there is bound to be a changing of the guard.
This is the end of Disc 7. Please continue with Disc 8.